Well, amen. Happy Mother's Day, moms. We appreciate you. We're thankful for what you mean to us, to our families, to our society. Family is just so important to who we are as a people. So we're glad that we can have a day where we just pause and say thank you for all that you do, for the sacrifices that you make. I want to invite you to find your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 16. We're looking at another message in this series, the seven greatest questions of the Bible. I thought in connection to Mother's Day, maybe we could start this time off with some questions as it ties into the series. But these are questions and answers from second graders about their mothers. So it was interesting, actually, that I found quite a list of them, but here's just a selection of it. Here was the first question: what kind of little girl was your mom? So these are questions asked to a second grader. What kind of little girl was your mom? One kid said, "My mom has always been my mom and none of that other stuff." One said, "I don't know because I wasn't there, but my guess would be pretty bossy." I like this one. What kind of little girl was your mom? They say she used to be nice. That's great. Here's the second question. Why did your mom marry your dad? One little kid said, "My dad makes the best spaghetti in the world, and my mom eats a lot." "She got too old to do anything else with him," one said. Here's another one said, "My grandma said that my mom didn't have her thinking cap on." I like this. What would it take to make your mom perfect? One child said, "On the inside, she's already perfect. Outside, I think some kind of plastic surgery." And then this one, what would it take to make your mom perfect? One child said, "Diet. D-I-E-T. You know, her hair, I dye it." And then she said, "Maybe blue." Moms, we're so grateful for you, moms. You know, the Bible's loaded with questions, too. Literally thousands of questions. You can read through the pages of Scripture. It might be fun sometime as you read through the Bible just to have that sort of perspective. What are the questions of the Bible? And you'll come across just a lot of different questions. And to sort of wrap your mind around, what are the greatest questions of the Bible? You know, it's very difficult, honestly, to figure out the greatest because there's really some very, very important questions. Some of them are just minor, mild. It's easy to write those off, but there's a lot of really important questions. The one we're going to look at today, I'm nervous to say it is the greatest question, but I will say that it has got to be right up there at the top. Now, let me set up the context of this scripture in Acts chapter 16. If you're familiar with the ministry of the Apostle Paul, you know that God saved Paul. He was a key Jewish leader, actually, and he became a Christian and became a missionary of the gospel. We know that Paul went on three different really big missionary journeys. He spread the gospel around the world. God used Paul to expand the church into a lot of Gentile nations. Eventually, Paul gave his life for the cause of Christ. He was beheaded because of his missionary work and because of his stand for Christ. It was on his second missionary journey that Paul made a decisive decision. One of my favorite passages about Paul's missionary journeys comes from this chapter, Acts chapter 16. It says that in verse, 6 and 7, they passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That's just always intrigued me. He's on the second missionary journey, and it says they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go to Asia. Verse 7, it says they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Again, God says, nope, can't go there. It's interesting, isn't it? I'm sure you remember this message from way back in 2009. I preached on that passage. I looked back at it this past week, and that message I entitled, "How to Take No for an Answer." I love the fact that Paul says, "We want to go there," and God says, "No, no, no." But I'm sure Paul's like, no, you don't understand, God. We're like doing missionary work. We're like telling people about Jesus, so we want to go over to Asia, and God says, no. Has God ever said no to you? Has he ever said, "I've got a different plan for you. I've got an awesome plan. You just don't understand it. You can't wrap your mind around it. So just trust me. Just be obedient. Just trust me. Just follow my lead. Well, Paul did follow his lead, and we know that in Acts chapter 16, he received what we refer to as that Macedonian call. It was a call to go over the Aegean Sea and go over into the region known as Macedonia. Whenever Paul got into Macedonia, he first went to the city of Philippi. Some amazing things happened in Philippi. It was there in Philippi that he went down by the river, and he met this woman, Lydia. There were actually several women there on the side of the river, and Lydia became the first convert in that region. And actually, the Christian movement really began with her. Interesting, though, after that experience by the riverside, Paul hung out in this city, and he was talking with people about Jesus and sharing the gospel. And the Bible says that this demon-possessed girl began to follow them around. It was a girl who had demonic powers, and actually she was a slave girl, and her owner used her to make money for his cause. He used this demonic activity in her life for his financial gain. And this girl would follow Paul around, and she said, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now, that sounds like a pretty good little billboard, you know, if you want someone to follow you around. Paul's got this gospel message going on. But evidently, whatever it was she was doing, however it was she was doing it, it was very annoying to him. And he began to realize this girl is demon-possessed. And the Bible says that Paul commanded the demon to leave her and to free her from this bondage. And the demon did. That's great news, right? It's great news for everybody but the guy who owned her, because suddenly he lost his financial gain. He didn't like it, and so he stirred up people against Paul and Silas, and the Bible says that they took them and they threw them into jail. While they were in jail, an amazing thing happened. They were put in stocks. They were beaten. But in verse 25 is where we're going to leap into our text, Acts 16:25. The scripture says, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said," here's the question, "'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Can you think of a greater question than that in the Bible? I mean, there's some great ones in the scripture, but can you think of one that ought to top our list more than that verse? It's hard to pick one, honestly, greater than that. "What must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." I want us to think for just a few moments about this scripture passage, and not just the answer of this question, but the ramifications of the answer to this question to our lives, to our ministry, to our focus, to our call. You see, this message today is not just about faith, though faith is an important element, because he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." But this is also about mission, to understand why we're here and what we are about and why we do what we do. So I want us to think about this answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. We can see, first of all, in this reply, this answer, the act of belief. I want to talk for just a moment about the act of belief. We've got to do this because we need to take a little peek back into this jailer's life. We need to understand a little bit about who he was and what was his life like. Because I think that we can draw some parallels between his life and ours. We can draw parallels between his life and everyone else's life in the world. So what do we know about him prior to his encounter with Paul and Silas? Very little. We know that he was a Roman jailer. We know he was a Roman citizen. He was not a follower of Jesus. He did not believe in God. He was probably a pagan. If you just look at the Roman culture, he probably worshiped many gods. He was probably a cruel man. You did not become a jailer unless you were pretty ruthless yourself. It was a tough job. I mean, kids didn't grow up saying, I think when I grow up, I want to be a jailer in a Roman prison. I mean, that just probably was not top on their list. They usually picked men who were pretty rough, pretty tough, could hurt people and wouldn't bother them because they would beat people. They would put them in stocks and sometimes they would even kill people. Verse 23 and 24 of our scripture, if you just back up a couple of verses before that which I read, it says, when they had struck them, speaking of when the jailer, when those who worked with him, when they had struck Paul and Silas with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. Now, let's just think about that for just a moment. To start with, it was not the city leaders, really, that was striking Paul and Silas, I don't believe. Maybe some of the people had gathered and been a part of that. I don't know. Maybe it was kind of a mob scene. But this jailer had a key part in that, I'm convinced, and those who worked with him. When they struck them, when they beat them, can you imagine beating a human being over and over and over? What would it take in the heart of a person to be able to do that, to hurt someone like that? For someone to be able to do that, something inside of them would have to be broken. For someone to do this for a living, for this to be who they were and what they did over all the time, inflicting pain on someone, something had to be messed up. So the jailer was commanded to guard them securely, and he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Locked them up, chained them up, put their feet in stocks. Now, that's really all we know about this guy. We know that he's a Roman citizen. We know that he was not a follower of God. We know that he had a profession that was not very appealing. It was a profession that caused hurt and pain on people. But the fact is, he was far from God. Something happened, though, in that man's life to cause him to ask this question, what must I do to be saved? Now, again, it's only conjecture. We don't know. The Bible doesn't fill in the blanks here, but we know that something dramatic happened, something significant happened that led him to ask this very crucial question, a question that all of humanity really needs to ask. What must I do to be saved? The only thing we know that happened was that he hurt these men. He chained them up. And then these men sat in prison and worshiped and sang. We don't know that he ever heard their message. Maybe he did. Maybe he heard the men preaching on the streets. We don't really know. We don't know any of that. But evidently he heard them sing. What can lead someone to sing in prison? What can lead someone to rejoice after they've been hurt? This jailer probably had never heard anything like it. He'd never seen anything like it. I bet no one had ever sung in his prison. But these two guys did. Now we can also, from conjecture, look at this man's life and say evidently he saw something in his own heart that was broken. Maybe he saw the corruption in his own spirit. Maybe he saw the brokenness of his own soul. He recognized somehow in this context, he says, you know what? They've got something that I don't have and I need it. What must I do to be saved? Now, we throw a theological curve in this and think surely he was talking about saved from his sin. He wanted a relationship with God. Certainly that's what we read into it. We don't know for sure if that's what he was saying. What could he have been saying? What can I do to be saved from the Roman authorities? I don't know. I don't think that was it. He heard the songs. He had to hear the songs of worship. Maybe there had to be some sort of hint, gossip going around the community about the message of these guys. Maybe there was something that stirred a spiritual need within his own being. What must I do to be saved? This was the question of the hour. This was the most important thing in all the world to him. He was about to commit suicide because if these prisoners had gotten free, if they had escaped, he would have been killed. He would have lost his life. Because that was his responsibility to keep them in chains. What must I do to be saved? The act of belief. I want us to think about this guy was saying, okay, what do I need to do? You know, a lot of people ask that question. they see becoming a Christian as a doing kind of thing. I've got to do something. We are kind of a doing people. No such thing as a free lunch, right? We got to do something. What do we need to do? How do I get this that you have? Faith really is a verb if you think about it. Now, actually, as you look through the pages of Scripture, sometimes you'll see the word faith as a noun, but a lot of times you'll see it expressed as a verb. We have a hard time putting faith in the context of a verb. We don't think of faithing, you know. But that's really the idea behind the Greek word, faithing. We throw in the word believe. That feels more verbal. I read a wonderful article about faith, noun, verb. This guy said, if it's a noun, then our faith is primarily about what we should believe, creeds, catechisms, statements, and formulations of faith, and so on. Faith understood primarily as a noun stresses the cognitive dimension of our faith. There's a lot of people that hold on to faith as a noun. This cognitive belief, this mental apprehension, this mental grasp, maybe be the better word, mental grasp of the realities, the facts. You see, we're kind of fact kind of people. Matter of fact, if you're a factual-oriented kind of person, there's a lot that you can read about God. There's a lot of facts that you can assimilate about Jesus. You can actually build quite a case. You could become quite the theologian and still never know God, not really know God. Matter of fact, hell's going to be full with theologians, I'm afraid. People who studied God. People who gathered the facts. People who had a cognitive faith, but it never went beyond their brain to their heart. You see, real faith has got to be more than just gathering facts. It's got to be more than just understanding the truths. We have to do something with it. Faith can't just be a noun. It's got to also be a verb. And we see that in the New Testament. In this same article, this guy, I'm sorry, there's no title as to who actually wrote this. I'd love to give the guy credit because this was inspiring to me. In regard to a verb, he says, faith understood this way is more active than cognitive, as it stresses living our faith in the way we treat others and how we raise our children and how we spend our money, vote at elections, care for those in need around us, and more. Faith understood as a verb is about our daily activities and practices and stresses acting on our faith rather than just thinking about it. As I read that, I thought about the fact that faith as a noun is stagnant, faith as a verb is active. And faith as a verb means that I must surrender. I must do something. I must act upon these things that I believe. You see, if I have faith just as a noun, it does not affect my actions. But if I am a Christian, then my faith must impact my life. It must impact what I do. It must affect who I am. It's got to touch me deep to the core, way down to my character, to my being. That's why the scripture says that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. That's why the scripture points to the life change that happens to an individual who surrenders his or her life to Jesus Christ to become their Lord or Savior, Lord and Savior. It does affect our actions. Faith has to be a verb. Now, in this passage, whenever he says, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the Greek word faith, but it's a verbal form. Believe. It is a verb. So what is the action of belief that leads to salvation? What is the action that leads to salvation? Believe, he says, act. Believe. Here's a verb. Believe on the Lord Jesus. What is it that leads to salvation? It can't be works like most people in our culture thinks. We don't earn our salvation. You can't be good enough to earn God's favor. The Bible is crystal clear that it can't be that. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves as a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Do you know that most people in America today think that they're going to go to heaven because they're good? Usually most people think they're going to go to heaven because they're at least better than their neighbor, you know. They're at least better than the guy down the street. They're better than the guy who is like, you know, works across the aisle from them. It's like God's got like this quota, like I'm going to let so many people in heaven, and you know, I think I'm going to squeak by, because I mean, honestly, I'm better than a lot of people, and so God's going to let me in because like there's this some sort of measurement device, and I think I'm going to slide in, you know, especially if God will grade with a curve, I'm good. The problem is God doesn't grade with a curve. Works won't get you in. A good person is not going to do it, because hell's going to be full of good people. Real salvation comes from faith that is active. You see, the action of belief is surrender. It's surrender. That's really the bottom line of salvation. That is the answer to this question: what must I do to be saved? You got to surrender to Jesus. You got to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. He wants to be the Lord and the Savior and the master of your heart. He wants to be the sovereign of your soul. Surrender. It's an active verb, the act of belief. Not only does this passage talk about the act of belief, but it talks about the person of belief. I started to say the object of belief, but I needed to put it in a human terms of person, because Jesus is fully God, but is also fully man. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Or as the King James says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So we have to ask ourselves, what do we ask to believe in? Believe in the Lord Jesus. See, we are believing in Christ's reality is what he is saying. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe that he's real. Believe that he really was here, that he lived on this planet, that he impacted the world, that he died for the sins of humanity. Believe in Christ's reality. This is really not that hard, honestly. Anybody with an ounce of honesty when it comes to history and other things, they've got to acknowledge that Jesus really did walk on this planet. You see, the New Testament supports it. All through the New Testament, all 27 books, it speaks to Jesus. It points to his reality. But history also records it. And it's not just Christian history, though obviously Christian history is filled with the evidence of the reality of Christ. But you could go beyond Christian history. You could look at Jewish history, for example. Josephus, for example, is one of the greatest Jewish historians that we have from antiquity. I say he's one of the greatest because we actually have all of his writings. How rare is that? But we do. And he speaks of Jesus more than once. Josephus was born 3 years after Christ's crucifixion. That's pretty close to being a contemporary of Jesus, 3 years. So he grew to be a historian. He grew to write about a lot of different things about Roman history and Jewish history, what was going on in the world at that time. But specifically, he spoke of Jesus. But not just from Jewish history, but Cornelius Tacitus was a Roman historian. He referred to Jesus and to the existence of Christians in Rome. So to believe that Jesus was real, believing in Christ's reality, that's not that hard. The New Testament supports it. History is just full of it. But even secularists have to acknowledge it. Think about Will Duran. He was an agnostic, a former professor of philosophy of history at Columbia University. Maybe some have said America's foremost historian. I suppose that's debatable, but he was certainly up there. He said that a few simple men should in one generation have invented so powerful and appealing a personality, so lofty an ethic, and so inspiring a vision of human brotherhood would be a miracle far more incredible than any recorded in the Gospels. So to create this story, to make up this fictional character, if for these guys to do it, these disciples, these who wrote the New Testament, for them to invent Jesus, he said, would require far greater miracle than anything we see in the scripture. This guy was not a Christian. He's a secularist. He's an agnostic. But he had to acknowledge the reality of Jesus Christ. Jesus walked on this planet. There's too much information to deny that truth. So to say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're believing in his reality, but you're also believing in Christ's redemption. You can't just believe that Jesus was a man who lived. There's a lot of men who lived. But you got to believe that Jesus came to redeem humanity from our sins, Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Redemption. It's a great, great word. It means to buy back. You see, the fact is that we are dead in our trespasses and in our sins. That's why that first song we sang, that we've come out of the grave. That's the whole point, that we were dead in our sins, but God has redeemed us. He's bought us back. He's given us life through the blood of Jesus. That's why the old hymn says, there's power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus has power. It has power to save. It has power to redeem us from hell and from destruction. So what are we believing in? We're believing that Christ redeems. But not only that, we're believing in Christ's sufficiency. Whenever he said to this Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus. You're believing in Christ's sufficiency. You're going to believe in Jesus, that Jesus is enough. That Jesus can save you from your sins. That Jesus is all you need. There's an old song I used to sing when I was a kid at Bible memory camp. Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. Jesus is all that I need. He really is all that we need for our salvation. His death on the cross was sufficient to pay for my sin and to make a relationship with God possible. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So to say that we are believing in Christ's sufficiency is to say that we believe that Christ's death on the cross for my sins is enough. Contrary to popular belief in our culture, many people are trying to do all kinds of things to get to God. Matter of fact, there's a lot of people who think that we don't even need to go through Jesus to get to God. Many people think all roads sort of lead to God. It doesn't matter what you title your religion. It doesn't even matter what name you give your God. That we're all climbing the same mountain, just taking different paths. Some of them's the path of Buddhism. Some of it's the path of Muslim, you know, whatever. You just name all the isms. They're all different paths, but it's the same mountaintop. That sounds nice. That sounds acceptable in our inclusive culture. The problem is it's not biblical. Because Jesus said he's the only way. He's the only way for our salvation. That Acts passage says there's salvation in no one else. No one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other name. And so if you're on some path hoping it's going to get you there, according to the Bible, it's not. If you accept the Bible as your source of authority, then only Jesus is the way to salvation. If you do not accept the Bible as your source of authority, you need to come to terms with that. You better come to terms with that, because if you're wrong, you're in trouble. We have to come to terms with that. Matter of fact, when I speak with someone who does not believe the Bible, or when I speak to someone of another religion, I always talk about sources of authority. What is your source of authority? Where do you get your beliefs from? I mean, you could just sort of make them up, but I mean, really? Do you really trust yourself to just make up something and it be right? Your source of authority, that's important. If you choose some other book or some other document or some other belief or some other statement of faith as your source of authority, you better go and authenticate that to make sure it's true, because you're hanging a lot on that. You're hanging a lot on that belief. What if you're wrong? What if your source of authority isn't authoritative at all? Then you have determined your destiny by placing your trust in something that is not trustworthy. Have you ever done that? Have you ever done that? I walked out on a frozen lake one time. That's dumb. Unless you live like way up north. That's dumb. In the south, if you walk on a lake that's covered with ice, odds are you're going to get wet. I'm telling you, there's a lot of people in our culture today. They are walking on thin ice because they are placing their faith and their trust in something that is not authoritative. But go to the Word of God. Matter of fact, I challenge people. If you can prove the Word of God to be untrustworthy, if you can prove that the Bible is not true, then I'll believe you too. I'll throw my faith away. Many, many, many people have tried to do that only to come to terms with the fact that the Bible is 100% accurate. We are believing in Christ's sufficiency. There's only one way to salvation, only through Jesus. But also, whenever he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is saying we are believing in Christ's sovereignty. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that Jesus is Lord. Believe that he is sovereign. And whenever you say sovereign, you're talking about someone who is a king. You're talking about, you're expressing someone's reign, royalty. So you're saying that Jesus Christ is king. He's not just a king, however. He is the king. He is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. So to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saying, I accept this and I surrender to this reality that Jesus Christ is the sovereign over all the world and he is the sovereign over my heart. That's Christianity. He's the sovereign over my life. And I surrender to Christ as my king. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 speaks to this. For this reason also God highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus, bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Have you ever thought about that passage? Jesus is saying, the scripture is saying that one day, every knee will bow. Every knee will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. But you do understand that for some people, that day will be too late. We have the opportunity to bend our knee now, to declare the lordship of Christ now, the sovereignty of God in our lives now, to allow Jesus Christ to be the sovereign of our souls. So to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're believing in Christ's sovereignty, that he's not just Lord over all, but he's Lord over me. That's Christianity. That is salvation. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer asked. There's something broken in my life. I see something in you. You ought to be broken, but you're not. What is it? What is it that you have that I don't have? What do I need to do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. It's a statement, an act of belief, an action. And it's a person. It's got to be Jesus. But then the final thing that we see in this statement is the result. I could have put an S on that, I suppose. The results of belief, the result of belief. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That word is a powerful word. You will be saved. We need to understand, to really fully grasp that word, you got to understand that apart from Christ, we're doomed. Matter of fact, we're damned. We're eternally separated from God in a horrible place called hell. But with Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You will be delivered. There's some great theological words you ought to just study sometimes. One is the word justification. It's an awesome word. It's not like we stand around all the time throwing that word around, but it's a powerful word. It means to be made just. It means to be made completely free of guilt, free of shame, free of sin, to be made just. It is a legal declaration. Even though you have sin, you've been made just by a declaration of someone who has the authority to do that, the authority to make that kind of declaration, and that person is only God. You've been made just. I declare you to be just. And that's only done because of Jesus Christ, because of his shed blood on the cross, and because we surrender to Christ as our sovereign. God declares us to be just. He forgives us of all of our sin. Justification, it's a powerful word. I used the word redemption a minute ago. I know we use that word sometimes to redeem something. Redeem a coupon, for example. But oh boy, this is so far much better than a coupon. To redeem my soul. My life has been bought back by the blood of Jesus. That's powerful. Redemption, it's a great word. There's another theological word we can throw around. It's the word sanctification. It means to be made holy. It means to be set aside for God's purposes. You see, it points to the reality that not only did God save me one day in my past and he justified me and he cleansed me from my sin, not only did he buy me with his precious blood and allow me into his family, but he is changing me every day and he is growing me more and more and more, setting me aside every day and making me holy through God's power and presence in my life. Wow, that's a great thought. Sanctification is a great word. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's not just heaven. As a matter of fact, it's better than heaven. It's Jesus. You see, we think about salvation, we start thinking about real estate, but we need to think about relationship. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. We get Jesus for all of eternity. We're justified, we're redeemed, we're sanctified, we're included in the awesome family of God. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at these two little words, "and you will be saved." You will be saved. Did you catch that? See, Christianity is not a hope-so faith. It is a know-so faith. You believe on Jesus, you will be saved. You can take that to the bank. It's a promise from Almighty God. If you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You don't have to come to the end of your life and wonder what's going to happen next. I deal with people all the time facing their last days. Or I deal with family members who have walked with someone facing their last days. I'm telling you, it is a sad time when you sit around as a family and you hope your loved one's in heaven. Maybe you've been there. You hope your dad gave his life to Jesus, but you don't know. You hope your mom's okay, but you're not sure. It's a tough spot to be in. God would say to us today, don't be in that spot yourself. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Now put on your notes 1 John 5:11-13. I love this scripture. It says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." Can it be any clearer than that, any plainer? If you've got Jesus, you've got life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. You're going to hell. It's just crystal clear. Look at verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know." Why don't you circle that word? "You may know that you have eternal life." You see, God does not want us guessing about this really important issue. He doesn't want us just hoping that something's going to happen. He wants us to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we have a relationship with Almighty God. A know-so faith. Do you have that? The result of belief is great security. It's great comfort. It means that when you're going through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't have to be afraid because you know Jesus is walking with you through it. It's that confidence that you know when you close your eyes here in this life that you're going to step across to the other side into the arms of the one who died for you and loves you and has prepared all of eternity for you. It's a know-so faith. That's the result of belief. I want to tell you, there's not a lot about this life that brings confidence. Really, I mean, really, what is there about this life that you know? I mean, you know. There is just very little. Do you know you're going to get in your car in just a little while and turn the switch and it's going to start? Do you really know that? Statistically, in my life, there's a chance it's not going to happen. Do you know that? I mean, even new cars. I was in Mexico a few weeks ago. Well, let's see, a few months ago now, back in January. I'm in a brand new car, brand new, had just a few miles on it. And I had to drive south the next day. I got there at night and had to go south the next day. So I thought, you know what, if you're going to suffer for Jesus, you may as well suffer with some seafood in your stomach. You know what I'm saying? And so I went to the seafood restaurant in Veracruz before I were to drive south the next day. And it was late, but thankfully they closed at 10 o'clock. I got there at 9 o'clock, all was good. I'm all by myself, but who cares? I got seafood, me, Jesus, and seafood. I mean, really? Does it get much better? And so I'm having this seafood. It was awesome. I go back outside and get in my car. Nothing. You know, it's pretty rough to be in Atlanta somewhere and your car not start, or be somewhere here in Noonan. I just pick up my phone. Honey, I'm stuck somewhere. But have you ever been in Mexico, like at 11 o'clock at night, and your car won't start? It's a little tricky. there's some stuff in your life that's not very dependable. You think it's dependable, but it is not. But I'm telling you, salvation through Jesus Christ is dependable. I obviously made it out of Mexico. If you hadn't figured that out, I got out. But I want to tell you, when you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, you can take it to the bank. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What a great statement of truth. He says, you and your house. Does that mean if this man would just become a Christian, that automatically made all of his family Christians? No, because the Bible teaches every one of his family members had to personally choose Jesus themselves. Actually, verse 32 points to the fact that Paul and Silas went to their house. It says they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So he went and he shared the gospel with his whole family. But you see the significance of this, especially here on Mother's Day. You see the significance of this statement. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to impact your family in spiritual ways. Your family is going to be impacted by the decision that you make to follow Jesus. It could change your family tree. It could change the future of your children. It could change the destiny of your home. Your grandchildren will come to faith in Jesus because of the spiritual influence you are going to impart upon them because of this decision that you make. You realize the power, the impact of a choice to believe on your family. I mean, I could preach a whole sermon on that right here on Mother's Day. It's a great thought to have. If you're not a Christian, would you change your family tree today? Would you change the destiny of your grandchildren today by the choice you make to follow Jesus and the impact that you're going to have on their life as a follower of Christ? I was talking to a guy one time about his children and about his family and about his faith. And you know what he told me about his children? He said that he really did not want to influence his children about spiritual things. He didn't want to take them to church, is what he's telling me. He wanted his children not to be influenced by him, but to make up their own mind. You realize how foolish that is? How stupid? You know, as moms and dads, we influence our kids about everything. I'm not going to put vegetables out. I mean, if they want to eat chocolate, let them eat chocolate. You know, if they want ice cream for dinner, that's okay. I don't want to influence their thinking. What a horrible parent I would be if I influenced them to eat healthy. That's ludicrous. It's just ridiculous. No, don't invest your money. Just go blow it. I don't want to influence your thinking. That's ridiculous. And of all things, your eternal destiny, why would I not want to influence you to trust Jesus as your Savior? As mom, as dad, why would you not want your kids to come to faith in Christ? Can you think of anything more important than that in all the world? You want your kids to marry a wonderful woman and an awesome man? You want them to be great contributors to society? Do you want them to have good jobs? All the things that we want our kids to do. You want character in your kids? Of course. You want your kids to spend eternity with Jesus in heaven? Of course. I want to influence my children. I want my decisions to impact the lives of my family. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved, you and your household. You're going to change the family tree by this decision. The greatest question of all time. There's a lot of them. This has got to, if you, I don't know, if we could say the top five. Surely this is in there. The top three, maybe top two. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an act. It's an action. It is a choice. It is a conscious decision to cross a line of faith. There's a person. It's all about Jesus. Surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Allow him to be your Lord and your Savior. And when you do that, the result is mind-blowing. It is eternal. You can have confidence that Jesus is your Savior. Now, how do you apply this message to your life today? I said at the very beginning that this message is about faith and it's about mission. If you're not a Christian, why not today? Do like this Philippian jailer did. He fell on his knees and he placed his faith in Jesus Christ as his Lord and as his Savior. You could do that and you could become a part of God's family. As a parent, why not say, I understand that the decisions I make every day impact my family tree. I want to make sure that I'm choosing well. I want to make sure that I'm following Jesus so that my children will do the same. As Christians, The challenge for us is to understand that the answer to this question is the issue that the world needs. This is our mission. This is what we're about. What must I do to be saved? This is why we have children's ministry in this church. This is why we have youth ministry. We want to lead boys and girls and men and women to faith in Jesus Christ and to help them grow in their faith, to have a passionate relationship with Jesus. That's our mission, is growing relationships with Jesus Christ. It starts back in the nursery, and it goes all the way up. That's why we're here. That's what it's about until Jesus comes. What must I do to be saved? We need to really let that rest in our heart and then ask, what do I need to do with the answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Could we stand together, please? Let's bow our head and close our eyes. Heavenly Father, thank you for including this story in your word. It's a powerful story, not just a story of missions. It's a story of ministry. It's a story of salvation. It's a story of life for us. I'm sure there's someone here in this room who hasn't quite yet decided to trust you as their Savior. God, I pray that today would be that day. They cross that line of faith and do just like this Philippian jailer did, surrender his life to Jesus. Many of us in this room are Christians. God, may we respond to this message today by just renewing our commitment to be the people of God, to understand that our influence, our impact on people around us is significant. We can not only change our family trees, but we can change the family trees of many people if we live out our faith. So help us to be people on mission, to understand this is what it's about. So Father, speak to our hearts. Help us to know how to react to these truths that I've shared today and how to respond in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to sing together and just bring our service to a close and give us an opportunity, just a few moments, to just respond. If you're not a Christian, would you like to slip out and say, I want to become a Christian. I want to give my life to Jesus. Maybe you've done that, but you've never been baptized. Would you like to be baptized? We'll do that in a few weeks. You can be included in that. Maybe that you've been attending Sunrise for a while and you're saying, this is the place God wants me to call home. Would you like to come and become part of our church family? Or maybe there's some other issues. Maybe you just want to say, I want to be the dad, the mom that God wants me to be, to influence my children in godly ways. Let's sing and you come as God directs.